We prayed for our nation a few minutes ago, and may I just encourage you to put feet to your prayers this week, as 2 days from today, we will be going to the polls, and we encourage you to say voter turnout is really critical because a lot of people are upset about a lot of things, but I think as followers of Christ, we need to look past those kind of worldly upset perspectives, and we need to do what God's called us to do and make a difference and have influence, and we encourage you to go to the polls and vote as God leads you. We are also have some very important ballot initiatives here in Missouri. The whole nation's looking at Amendment 2. Amendment 2 carries for us as Christians serious moral implications. It bans one kind of cloning but constitutionalizes the cloning of human embryos for experimentation and destruction, and provides our tax dollars to that end. We also have right here in Springfield an initiative to restrict minors under the drinking age to be frequenting our bars, and the fact that that is possible right now are causing a lot of law enforcement problems here in the city. And so we encourage you to think about those issues, pray about those issues, pray your conscience, and let's be God's people. Amen? Making a difference and doing, thank God for a country. We can worship freely, we can vote freely, and so let's step up to those. This is the first of a two-week series I'm simply calling the Stewardship Celebration. Every November, we take two Sundays to look at the investing of the two great currencies of our lives, our finances and our time. We call this stewardship. Stewarding is managing what belongs to another. We believe everything belongs to God. And how do we manage that? And so the first Sunday, today's message out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, entitling it, Begging to Give. That'll become obvious as we read this passage. Here Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. It's his second letter. That's why we call it, that we have at least. That's why we call it 2 Corinthians. It's a letter from Paul to a real church in a real city in southern Greece called Corinth. And he's talking about churches up north in northern Greece in an area called Macedonia who had already been so willing to give towards an offering that Paul is receiving from all these churches, a financial offering, so he can take it back to Jerusalem to help the struggling church in Jerusalem. And so we will begin with verse 1 and read through verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8. We have message notes with these verses on as well if you want to grab those if you don't have a Bible. Will you stand? Take your Bible, stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. It is just wonderful to have all of you here with us today, and thank you for your great love always for God's Word, which is central to our life together. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that was given the Macedonian churches. So those are those churches up north. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. In fact, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May Jesus be exalted. May the grace of God be upon us as we speak and listen, and may somehow our hearts grow towards you and your kingdom grow as we follow your lordship and seek to be like these churches in Macedonia. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. They're classic. You can find them a lot of places, but they're some of the things you never hear in church. Some of the things you never here in church. Let me just give you a few of them. For instance, hey, it's my turn to sit in the front row. And this one, to be honest, I've never heard in my life. I was so enthralled that I never noticed your sermon went 25 minutes overtime. Or something else you never hear in church. I've decided to give our church the $500 a month I used to send to the TV evangelists. Whoa, that's getting close to home. Sorry about that. But you never hear that. You don't hear this one enough. I love it when we sing songs I don't know. Or, since we're all here, let's start the service early. and especially this one. Nothing inspires me and strengthens my faith like our annual stewardship campaign. Yeah, this is not exactly the 2 weeks that most people get most excited about, unfortunately. But I want you to listen to some surprising things that some churches in Macedonia said, according to Apostle Paul. These are shocking things, surprising things, you'd think you'd never hear in church. First of all, apparently they said to Paul, you know, our joy is stronger than our circumstances, Paul, so don't give us any trouble about this giving stuff, because our joy is stronger than our circumstances. You might have caught that out of verse 2 in the verses we just read. Out of the most severe trial, Paul says, there, speaking of these churches up north in Macedonia, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, the engineer in me couldn't resist outlining that verse as a mathematical formula. It would go something like this: joy plus poverty equals generosity. Unbelievable. That's exactly what he said. He says, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. You add overflowing joy to extreme poverty, and usually you get run for the hills. But not in these people's case. Their overflowing joy plus their extreme poverty, a major positive plus a pretty major negative, equals overflowing rich generosity. How can that possibly be? And the church tells Paul, he said, well, it's because our joy, which is not linked to what we own or don't own, our joy as Jesus' people is greater than our circumstances. And when it comes to poverty and joy outmuscling each other, the joy wins and we want to give. Unbelievable. Second thing they say is this: you know what? Not only is our joy stronger than our circumstances, but they said that our poverty is a poor excuse for not giving. In fact, right there in the next verse, verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. In other words, this church said to Paul, you know what? Our poverty is a lousy excuse for not giving. Now, personally, I think poverty is a great excuse for not giving. I mean, when you don't have anything, that's a perfectly acceptable reason for not giving anything away. I would never expect to hear this in a church. You know what? My poverty is a lousy excuse for not giving anyway. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't even say, you know, our stinginess is a lousy excuse for not giving. Now, some of us, you know, we have to give, but you know, we're stingy. We're kind of like that guy who, he was on a business trip and wanted to buy something for his wife before he came home. So he went in and decided to buy her some perfume. So he went up to the perfume counter and the lady lays out this nice bottle of perfume for $50. He said, well, I was not quite thinking of spending that much money. Do you have anything maybe a little less expensive? And so, sure enough, here's a bottle for $30. And he said, still a little beyond what I was thinking. So she, starting to get a little aggravated, she puts out a bottle for $15. And the guy said, you know, really, I just wanted to look at something cheap. And so she handed him a mirror. Ooh, bad. You see, usually I would never think my poverty is a good reason not to give, and usually think my stinginess is a pretty good reason not to give. Except you realize that stinginess is nowhere in Scripture a biblically sanctioned method of money management. In fact, there's a lot of places where it warns against stinginess being a very destructive method of money management from God's perspective. Because this is very, you wouldn't expect to hear this in church. You know, oh, so what? I don't have anything. That's no excuse for not giving. And so he says, look, he said, I testify to you that they gave as much as they were able, and then they went beyond their ability. They said, so what? We're not able. That's no reason to stop giving. And then you put all those things together, and they end up saying this third amazing thing you'd never expect to hear from people in church. Where finally they say, Paul, we beg you to let us give too. And it's like Paul was was up there with those churches. He's collecting this offering from all the parts of the Asian and European world he's been visiting to take back to help the rather impoverished saints back in Jerusalem and their Christian brothers and sisters. And so he's been collecting these offerings. He comes to Macedonia, and he just sees how tough it is financially for them and their poverty. And so I can almost imagine Paul saying, well, you know what? You guys don't have anything anyway, so I don't want you to feel under guilt. You know, you don't need to give. You know, kind of like Pastor Craig said to our first-time guest today, no obligation to give whatsoever. I'm sure Paul said that to them. You know, there's no obligation. And they said, what do you mean, Paul? You mean you're going to rob us of this blessing? And they just begged him to give. We beg you to give. And so that's why, beginning with the end of verse 3 and into chapter 4, verse 4, he says, entirely on their own. In other words, Paul's saying, without me manipulating them, putting pressure on them, and of course, no leader should ever manipulate or put pressure, but without, entirely on their own, without me being behind this at all, they urgently pleaded with us. I mean, that means begged. They urgently begged, they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. I mean, I was going to say, well, you guys are off the hook because you don't have anything anyway. And to hear this church, you never expect to hear something like this from a church, Paul says to the Corinthians, way down there in the south, who had more but didn't want to give it. And he said, you know what? He said, this is the last thing I thought they'd say. But they literally begged me to let them give something out of their almost nothing. Unbelievable. You know, and the question comes up, how could this even be possible? That not just a rare one in a million individuals, but a whole group of churches in northern Greece, how could they all have this kind of attitude? Because this is not what you expect to hear in churches. Certainly you wouldn't expect to hear this anywhere in the Western affluent world. How could this possibly be? Well, in answer to that question, as we continue to see Paul's editorial comments around this report, he gives us two clues I think are absolutely essential to understanding this. Because he said, when it comes to begging to give, even when you think having nothing isn't a good enough excuse not to give, he said, first of all, it takes loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus. It's going to take a loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus that's not full of good intentions, but that's tangible. Loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus. That's what it's going to take, first of all. Well, where do you get that, Pastor? Well, the very next verse, verse 5. In fact, we read it a few minutes ago when we ended our scripture reading. Verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then, speaking of the offering to us in keeping with God's will, they gave themselves first to the Lord. Would you say that short phrase out loud? They gave themselves first to the Lord. Rudyard Kipling, a famous novelist, was speaking at the commitment exercises at McGill University in Montreal, Canada, and he started warning the students about the intoxicating effects of possessions and position and fame and pride and all of these things. And he said, you know, someday you're going to meet somebody who doesn't need any of those things to live a full life. And then you will realize how poor you are. Or as Hans Werfel once said, materialism is organized emptiness of spirit. When you take and make the source of your satisfaction as a human being in the world something that can be touched, bought, or bartered, and you said, that is what defines my identity and my fulfillment in life, and you make that your Lord, then you are going to end up empty. But rather, something happened with this Macedonian church. They didn't have much anyway. And you know, it's not like it's wrong to have a nice house. It's just that if you absolutely need a really nice house to feel good about yourself and to have fulfillment in life, then you're serving the wrong Lord. It's not wrong to have a nice car, but if you absolutely need that, and without it you fall apart as a human being because you don't feel good enough or you don't feel significant enough, then you are serving the wrong Lord. In fact, money, Jesus talked about money matters because in one guy's word, he talked about money matters because in Jesus' opinion, money matters. It's the one thing he gave almost godlike power to, Jesus did. To the degree, he said, you got to figure out what your Lord is and what you're serving. And if you can buy it, touch it, barter it, then you are serving a Lord that's going to leave you empty in the end. Why not decide that you're going to serve your Creator? This is what the Macedonians did. They decided that they would first of all commit themselves to the Lord and everything they had. And that somehow freed them not to, on a pathological level, absolutely need things you can touch or own. And still, they had joy. They were freed from the need of things to provide them joy because they'd switched their loyalty to another lordship. That was the lordship of Jesus Christ. I brought with me a photocopy of an article taken from the Orange County Register. I lived in Orange County for 12 years when I was pastoring there. And on the right-hand side is a picture of a friend of mine. His name is John Morlock. He was written up in this particular article. John had started attending the church I pastored several years before I came. In fact, I see Dr. George Wood back here. You know John. He started coming when you were pastor at Newport Mesa. John was an accountant, and he was a partner in an accounting company. And he decided that he wanted to run for the position of county treasurer, Orange County treasurer, because he was very, very concerned. You remember how Orange County had a bankruptcy? One of the wealthiest counties a few years ago in the nation, and it went bankrupt. And John wanted to run for county treasurer because, as he told me personally in many conversations, he said, Jim, our county is headed for disaster. Turns out the county treasurer at the time was investing county assets in derivative tools that countered on interest rates going one direction, while in reality interest rates were going the other direction. And John saw a head-on collision. He saw a huge financial collapse coming. So he ran on that platform against the incumbent treasurer. And even the Orange County Board of Supervisors thought John was just a troublemaker. Most people did not believe John. He felt like the voice in the wilderness that nobody would listen to. And sure enough, when the election day came, like we'll come to on Tuesday, he was not elected. By a 20% margin, he lost the election. However, a few months later, we woke up one morning to the headlines that Orange County had filed bankruptcy. It turned John into an overnight celebrity. He, the guy that everybody laughed at, had turned out to be the prophet who saw it right from the beginning. And so the Orange County Board of Supervisors had to swallow their pride, and they fired the treasurer and appointed the guy they thought was the troublemaker, John Morlock, to become the county treasurer. And then when the next election came, when he actually voted for the next term, I had just become naturalized as an American citizen. So John was the first person in public office that I ever voted for as an American citizen. I was quite honored. In this article, John was interviewed. He told me, boy, from the day we went in bankruptcy, he said, I was deluged by the media all over the country and the world. And one of many, many interviews is here in the paper. And John talks about authority over our lives and the authority of God's Word and the authority of Christ, and that all of us need some kind of guideline and authority. And the question of lordship is, who is your guideline and who is your authority? Not just what's giving you contentment and how much do you depend on it for contentment, but where are you, what basis are you making the decision? See, that's part of what lordship is all about too. And so John says in this article, he says, you know, the Bible is a great guidebook, but nobody for our finances, but nobody follows it. You see, God's given us in Jesus, his Son, and in his Word, he's given us the kind of counsel and authority that we can even submit our finances to. And he says, it's incredible. It's incredible. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to be talking a little bit more about tithing, and that's giving the first 10%. Tithe means 10% or one-tenth. Tithing means giving the first, I've done this since I was young, giving the first 10% of everything I make back to God to affirm that he is my Lord. Back in the Old Testament, when in that agricultural economy, what they would do would be they would tithe what they call the first fruits. that not the last fruits, but the first fruit. Not the last 10% of the crop would be given to God, but the first 10%, because it was a way of saying we're serving the living God, and everything we have is under his ownership and under his authority. It was the way they constantly affirmed. I wrote up my tithe check just this morning before coming to church, and it was my way of saying again, I serve Jesus, and I submit my finances not to the authority of my desires or my wisdom, but I submit them to the authority of God's word and Jesus' rulership in my life. The tithe says I do that. And so this is what John's saying. He's saying, you know what? You know what? The Bible's a great guidebook. And so he says, and so the writer of the article says, Morlock argues that proper to budgeting, if we would just budget properly, we'd probably shake loose 20% or more of our money. Usually if you're just careful with how we budget, we could probably, most people come up with 20% more money. And he suggests putting half of that newly found money away for retirement and half to the church. That's the tithe, 10%. He goes on to say, most of my clients, as an accountant, most of my clients would complain that I chew them out for not tithing enough. But Morlock goes on to say, it's not something they expect to hear from their CPA. And he's making a case for putting even our money under a higher authority and being loyal to that lordship with all we have. And then one sobering paragraph that really touched me more than any other paragraph in this article. The writer says, when the county went belly up financially, Morlock instantly became a reluctant national newsmaker. He wept the night the county filed for bankruptcy. And then in John's words, I tried so hard to tell people that a train wreck was coming. And now I've been busy straightening out the county's finances ever since. That struck me. I tried so hard to warn people that a train wreck was coming. Look, I'm not just talking financially. Paul doesn't default to their financial balance sheet when he tries to explain why they could literally beg to give when they're in poverty themselves. But he says they decided who the Lord of their life was. And some of us are really hedging on that decision. And I read that line again by John, and I thought, how true for so many of us. Until we decide who the Lord of our lives really is, our lives are heading for a train wreck. You can't outsmart and outfight and outplay God. He will win in the end when it comes to the lordship issues in our lives. And John says, boy, for the county finances, I saw a train wreck and nobody listened to me. And I read that and I said, I pray in my heart, God, when it comes to your authority in our lives and your leadership in our lives, whether it has anything to do with money or not, Lord, help us to avoid the train wreck. Let us listen to the tug of your spirit. Some of you are playing games with God. You wouldn't admit it to me, but stuff you're doing on Friday nights and stuff you're doing under the table at work and the way you're talking about people behind their backs and the things you're doing with alcohol and drugs and playing with sexual issues and all of these things. Listen, there's a train wreck coming and God's been tugging at your heart and you've been fighting it, but there's a train wreck coming unless you reconcile the issue of who it is you're serving and then bring everything in your life under his leadership. Money's one part of that, but I'm talking about a lot more than that. That's why I don't preach these sermons, because it's about the church budget. Our church budgets, you've been giving generously. Thank God for what you're giving. But this has all to do with who we're serving and whether we're being loyal to that lordship. This is why these people could say the most unexpected thing and literally beg to give when they had nothing in the first place. It's because they'd given themselves first to the Lord. And then as a result, they gave their offerings to us, Paul said, to take. But the other thing is it's not just about that, but it's also being grateful for the grace of Jesus. Grateful for the grace of Jesus. And right there, we didn't get this far in the text, but towards the end of the paragraph in verse 9, he writes an amazing thing. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And first of all, that's if we follow Jesus, that's our DNA too. We prefer to be generous as opposed to stingy. But because Jesus was that way. He who was rich, he had the authority and privileges and wealth of heaven. And he came and walked for 33 years in our relatively, compared to that, dirty world. And then he suffered one of the more horrible ways to be tortured to death. And the cup and the bread we took today reminds us that he became absolutely, utterly poor. Why? To meet us in our guilt and our sin and our brokenness, and to lift us up and to make us rich with his forgiveness and resurrection life, and to make us new from the inside out, and to give us purpose and dignity and contentment that was disattached from anything in the world but attached to him. What wealth. And then to give us eternal life with him. Unbelievable. He made us rich. But he did it by becoming poor. He gave away everything and emptied himself of everything so that we could be rich. That's the kind of Jesus you serve. Christianity is the only major religion that has at its heart the humiliation of its own God. It is the only religion where your God became poor to lift you up. That's why it's, first of all, inconceivable that then touched by that Spirit and living for him, we try to hold and clutch as much as we can to ourselves. This is why people are generous that follow Jesus. As one friend of mine said, birds fly, fish swim, and Christians give. It's just who we are, because this is the kind of Jesus we serve. But it goes even a step beyond that. I mean, how do you respond to a God who's given you everything? And in many ways, this is how we respond. We say, with gratitude to the grace of God, Lord, we want to give back. And that very much is also what the tithe is all about, the giving of the first part and 10. Thank you, Lord, you gave me 100% of what you've given me. You caused these crops to grow. You caused me to prosper my job. You provided for my needs, so I give you. I don't just celebrate Thanksgiving on the last Thursday of November, but every week, every month, I give you the first tenth of what you prospered me with. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. That in every way, you enrich my life. And some people tithe their time to God as well. The time they spend alone with God, reading the Word and praying every day. And the time that they spend in volunteer ministry in the church and in the community. Some people will tithe their waking hours and say, you know, on average, I want to give a tenth of all my waking hours back to God in serving him. This is a powerful principle. But we do see the principle of saying thank you way back in kind of a Christ moment in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written, of course, well before Christ came. But there's a guy with a rather unique name. His name is Melchizedek. Would you say that word? Melchizedek. You read about him in Genesis chapter 14. We won't read the whole thing, but it's there in your notes. Melchizedek is identified in the New Testament as an Old Testament picture of Jesus. At a time where, in the midst of a picture of God's grace as he sets us free. Because Abram had been out and he had led a small surgical attack to try to rescue his family that had been taken as POWs by a bunch of marauding kings. It's a miraculous military move, and against all odds, he rescues his family from being prisoners of war. He's coming back to them, and this guy Melchizedek kind of shows up out of nowhere. Now, the New Testament says we don't know when Melchizedek was born. We don't know when he died. That's kind of a picture of the eternalness of Christ. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which means peace. And so, just like Jesus is a prince of peace. And we're also told that Melchizedek was a priest and a king together. Moses' law prohibited that. But this guy was a priest and king, which Jesus is. Jesus, as our priest, he brings us to God. We call Jesus our Savior. As our King, he's our Lord. When we say, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, we're saying, Jesus is my priest and my King. He is the only one who would embody both for us. Now, in the Old Testament, here you have Melchizedek, the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, who is both a king and a priest himself. And of all things, he is coming out to Abraham, who's just come back, having been delivered by the power of God, his family. He comes back, and here comes Melchizedek out to meet him. And he's carrying, of all things, the bread and the cup, just like we took this morning, which is the source of our deliverance. And in this moment where Abram meets this Old Testament picture of Jesus bringing before him the bread and the cup, Abram has to say, how do I say thank you for a God of grace like this who's rescued and delivered me, just as Jesus has delivered us spiritually at the cross? And he says, I'll just simply give him a tenth of everything. You see, these Macedonian churches, why is Paul saying they're giving? Well, how else do you respond to a God who was rich, but he became poor for us, that we through his poverty might become rich. Tithing is not commanded anywhere else when Abram does this. It's the first time it comes up. It's hundreds of years before the law of Moses. Some people say, well, it's only for the law of Moses, only for the Old Testament. And yet, the first time in the Old Testament you find it is a tithe being given to this picture in the Old Testament of Jesus himself, who had, in response to God's deliverance. And so we face that same Jesus and his delivering grace, who's made us rich, who's setting our hearts free. We say, Jesus, how can we respond to you? So in verse 7, Paul says, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You're doing well at a lot of things. Let's do well at giving as well, because that's just like Jesus. So Lord, here we are. We thank you. The opportunity not to serve things, but to serve you. And we do it because you served us so profoundly and gave everything for us. Well, a lot of us aren't rich people, but we want to give. We want to be like Jesus. We want to say, want to respond concretely to your goodness. Thank you for the privilege of giving our tithes to you that finance the work of your church right here, out of which things here and around the world can happen. And so, Lord, we ask that today you will help us to make a commitment to either continue tithing or begin tithing. And we do it because you're our Lord, and we say thank you to your grace for us. In Jesus' name. Now, would you reach into your bulletin, please? And would you take out this little card? And it's colored on one side. It says Central Assembly on the top. And it says, in loving gratitude to Christ and trusting in him, I either commit or recommit to tithing my income to the Lord. Every November, when we take our 2 weeks to celebrate our stewardship and the privilege of giving, we ask you simply to sign on the dotted line, because this is an area that can get lost in good intentions. But it's critical that we respond tangibly to Jesus. And so the faith commitment on the other side says, I will commit to continue tithing, or I will commit to begin tithing. You don't have to sign this card, but if you do, you're welcome to. If you do and you say, I commit to begin tithing, I will compile a list of your name and the others who will make that commitment this stewardship celebration this year. And only my secretary and me will see, our eyes will see this, but I'm going to put your names on a prayer list, and I'll commit to pray for you by name over the next few months if you are for the first time going to take the step of faith and begin tithing your income to the Lord. I want to pray for you because, you know, God just wants to come. Many people say, you know, I couldn't live on 100% of my income. Now I got to give 90 and live on, now I got to give 10 and live on 90, and, you know, how am I going to do that? And I've heard so many stories of people say, you know, I couldn't live on 100, but when I started giving God his part, the 90 was more than what I needed. And God just has a way. Others of you may really have a struggle because when you start submitting your money to Jesus' lordship, if I just may put it honestly, the one thing that Jesus gave almost godlike status to, because he says money wants to do what I want to do for you. Money wants to be your source of security and welfare and identity. Jesus said, I want to be that. And so it makes it a false god. But when you start tackling with that, sometimes you begin really taking on Satan's power. And so I want to pray for you if you're going to take the step first out to begin tithing. Then you can just tear it off just like this. And you keep the colored part with your Bible or with your checkbook, and to remind you of your commitment, you can put this in the offering that'll come around. As the bags come forward in just a moment too, as Pastor Craig said, we'd like to give an offering for the hungry and the physical hungry in our community. As many people, our food pantry last week had nearly 200 families a part of it. It's just growing and growing. So many needs in our community, just to the west of the church here. So we want to give to the poor. We'd like to give holiday baskets, which are food baskets, to people at Thanksgiving. And so your generosity will allow us to give to 150, 200 families. I see many of you with your families out delivering these as well, the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. Thank you for that. I love doing that with my girls, and we're going to go and have a great time delivering and greeting people in the name of the Lord and building bridges of love to them. But we'd like to give cash and checks in this offering. Well, 100% of it go to the holiday baskets and purchasing the food for them. And then the commitment offering, put this in the offering as well. And to continue tithing or to begin, because we believe this is so important as we tangibly express the Lordship of Jesus and say thank you to Him for what He's done for us. I'd like the ushers to come forward. One last thing, we have a book on the counters back there written by Dr. E.M. Clark, who worships with us, is sitting right down here with us. He's in his 90s. He lived a significant, influential life, incredible proportions. And he's written a book about tithing and how that tithing has been such an important key to the breakthroughs in his life and influence and ministry. And so we'll give these to you for a dollar if you have it. Otherwise, just take one. And they're right beside where the offering slots are on the hospitality counters on each side of the foyer. You can just put a dollar in the slot if you want. And please pick one up while supplies last. Thank you, Dr. Clark, for making that available to us. We love you, Lord. We give with joy. We take on that Christian spirit that the Macedonian church has had. We love you and thank you for the commitments that move us forward in your will. Bless this offering. Bless these commitments in Jesus' name. Amen.